folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back, and of course, good morning. We're going to talk about one of the how can I say this? I thought about it, and then I didn't come up with a good way to express it. What this is a Torah portion that has a lot of stuff in it that sounds really, really difficult. It sounds hard. It sounds kind of angry in terms of the things that Yah hates, like idolatry. And it has to do with chastening. And yet, also, and this is the part where we probably will spend most of the time talking today, it also has to do, in a lot of respects, more with this concept of love. No, not love as it's defined by the whore church, necessarily. Certainly not the kind of love that says, love is love, right? Two gay transgender guys and a parakeet, that's love. No. There's something very difficult going on here, very different. And, of course, we know that last week we saw the first part of it with the Shema. The most important commandment in Scripture says Yeshua. Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, V'havta et Yahuwah Eloheika, V'kol Levavka, V'kol Nefeshka, V'kol Meodeka. You're to love Him, right, with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. So this idea of love is critical. I'll come back to that. But what I want to do to begin with is talk about some of the counterpoint to it. And I think when we put it all in context, and by the way, that's the way the Scripture does here, maybe it not only makes more sense, it resonates with us a bit more. Because one of the other things that this Torah portion is really good at is telling us some of the things that are truly detestable, toiba, abomination to the Creator. All right, so it begins this way. If you haven't seen it, it starts in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. It shall come to pass. That's the word ekev here, literally kind of a... The word means heel, which is always kind of weird, but it follows. In other words, like heel and toe, it'll come to pass because... It's like day follows night. Because you what? Shema. There it is. Hearken to these ordinances and keep them and do them, then Yahuwah your El will keep with you the covenant and the mercy. Now that's an interesting word. The word there is chesed. Oh, we know that word. Mercy is one of the ways to translate it. We'll come back to this because this, I think, is fundamental to the whole portion. But it's the loving kindness. Remember, I used to joke about it when we would do the part in Genesis where we talk about Abraham. Abraham, of course, was kind of a legend. And the joke is, if you open a dictionary to the Hebrew word chesed, you see Abraham's picture. He's the guy that demonstrates loving kindness. Well, here it is. It's the Creator. And He says, Yahuwah your El will keep with you the covenant, the brit, right? We know that word. And the chesed, which He swore unto your fathers. Now, what's fascinating is, and I'm going to do this out of order. I had my notes all in order. I'm going to just blow them away and go completely opposite to what I said I was going to do. Now, that's okay, because sometimes the ruach got to lead you. And this is important, because this is the way the portion begins. Okay, the phrase is, habrit v'ha chesed. Okay, the brit and the chesed, the loving kindness. No, therefore, let me read another translation. This is a slightly different one from an article by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. No, therefore, that Yahuwah, your El, is El. He is the faithful El, keeping the brit and the chesed to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. And the next one says, if you pay attention to these Torot, these instructions, statutes, judgments, commandments, all those words, and are careful to follow them, then Yahuwah your El will keep the brit and the chesed with you, as He swore to your ancestors. So the word appears in here several times. And what I like about the way Rabbi Sacks introduces it is it's not as simple of a word as we might think, this word chesed. In this case, it's phrasing that is strange. And here's how he defines it and puts it. And I think this at least kind of helps us to put this on the table. So I'm going to start again in the reverse order from what I intended to originally. The relationship between Elohim and Israel, we know this, it's defined by brit or covenant. That's the same word, of course, that's sometimes used with respect to marriage. That is essentially the Torah, the content of the Torah. What then is added by this additional word that's used here, chesed? The translators, he says, have a problem with it. You can turn to the Jewish Publication Society's translation, and it says basically, if you do obey the rules and observe them carefully, then Yahuwah your El will maintain faithfully for you the covenant that He made on oath with your fathers. Huh? What happened to the word chesed? Well, the translation puts the word chesed in there as faithfully. and makes it a qualifier of the verb to maintain or keep. That is, says Rabbi Sacks, and I agree, that's a pretty stretched translation. Then you can go to the New International Version, which is the very Christianized translation, as he puts it, non-Jewish. It translates Habrit Vehes HaChesed. Okay, Habrit is the Brit, Ve, and HaChesed, and the loving kindness. They translate that as a covenant of love. The covenant entered into between the Israelites and Elohim was a covenant of Torah, says the rabbi, not just of love. Okay. Yeah, listen to this, though. R.A. Kaplan in the Living Torah got it right, says Rabbi Sacks. He translated as Yahuwah Yirel. And by the way, you notice I'm putting what it really says in here, the Lord your God. Okay, we know capital L-O-R-D. None of the Christians or the English, neither of the whorehouse or the whore synagogue, likes to put L-O-R-D in there. Or they do like to put L-O-R-D in there. They don't like the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because we're not supposed to know that. Okay, anyway. Yahuwah Yirel will keep the covenant and love with which he made an oath to your fathers. So, this is key, and this is why I started with it. This is not covenant of love, but covenant and love. So, still, why is it talking about the covenant on the one hand, and what is the love that is somehow distinct from the covenant? All right, what he notes is, and this is part of the reason why I like Rabbi Sacks, if we go look, see where similar phrasing is used in the Tanakh, the so-called Old Testament, the Torah and the writings, you find several places, not just here, but one is when King Solomon makes his great prayer and he dedicates the temple in Jerusalem, 1 Kings chapter 8. Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, there is no El like you, not in the heavens above or the earth below. You will keep Habrit ve ha-hesed, the covenant and the love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. Well, wait a minute. What else is there? How about after the Babylonian exile? People are gathering around Ezra and Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, in Jerusalem. And when they renewed the covenant there, they said, now therefore, our El, the great El, mighty and awesome, who keeps Habrit ve ha-hesed, his covenant and love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that's come on us, on our kings, our leaders, priests and prophets, ancestors and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until today. So, all of these critical times, and I do think this is a vital insight, when Moshe renewed the covenant, right there in this Torah portion, on the banks of the Jordan River, when Shlomo dedicated the holy temple, and when the people in Ezra and Nehemiah's time rededicated themselves, they took care to define the relationship between Elohim and his people as one of Habrit veHaHesed, the Brit, the covenant, and the Chesed, covenant and love or loving kindness. Seems, says Rabbi Sacks, like somehow both are necessary, or they wouldn't have used this very special language on these three defining occasions fully centuries apart. So, more in-depth on Chesed. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole bunch here. He has two full single-space pages about Chesed. But Maimonides, a.k.a. the Rambam, dedicates the final chapter, well, the next to final chapter, of his Guide to the Perplexed to analysis of three words. Now, all of these three words are really vital words. We'll hear them. I've talked about them. One of them is, of course, Chesed. The other is Zedekah. Righteousness is sometimes how you'll hear it translated. Obedience to Torah, something to do with walking in his instruction. And mishpat. Mishpat. Oh, yeah, that's a singular either commandment or a way of rendering one of those legal terms that has the force of command. On chesed, though, he says, we've defined the expression chesed as denoting excess. Now, this is kind of an odd way, but I think it's an important way to look at it. Excess. It is an excess. It's especially used of an extraordinary level of kindness. Loving kindness. Remember? Back to Abraham. Loving kindness is practiced in two ways. First, we show kindness to those who have no claim whatsoever upon us. You don't have any. You don't owe them anything, but if you don't owe them anything, well, isn't that cool then? If you excess with kindness and love, there you go. That's chesed. Second, we are kind to those to whom it is due, okay, but in greater measure, in excess than is actually due to them. Okay, then he quotes Psalm 89, verse 3. The very act of creation is an act of the chesed of Elohim. I have said, the universe is built in loving kindness. Now, that is what I think really kind of nails it, folks. He built the universe in loving kindness. Why? It's an excess of love. Out of an excess of loving kindness came, well, everything. Maimonides notes that phrase, the universe is built in loving kindness. The creation itself was an act of pure chesed. No one ever creates something because it deserves to be created. Creations don't exist until they're created. How can they deserve anything? Okay, he goes into some more detail, talks about the book of Ruth, which is known as the work par excellence of chesed. And remember when Ruth and Boaz have their interactions, basically, say the rabbis, that boils down to Ruth telling Boaz, look, you know, here I am, a stranger, you don't owe me anything. And that is what they suggest makes Ruth the book, the supreme book of chesed. Good done one to another, and it's somebody that doesn't have any claim upon you. What Ruth does for Naomi, right? Where you go, I will go. Well, what Boaz does for Ruth, they're not mishpat, they're not commanded, they're not necessarily even something that follows from their obedience to Torah, from Zedekah. They're just plain old, pure and simple chesed. All right, so let's go back to those three incidents, Moshe, Solomon, Nehemiah. Why did they define the relationship between the people of Yah and him, not in terms of a single concept, like covenant or brit, okay, I'm going to honor it because I said so, but they had this second, obviously very important idea, chesed, loving kindness, an act of love. Covenant, remember, is reciprocal. Two people or entities pledge themselves to one another, each committing to a responsibility. Now, notice, by the way, when Abraham was going to walk between the pieces, but instead Yah put him into a deep sleep, he didn't. Isn't that an act of loving kindness? He knew Moshe, he knew that Abraham's descendants were going to fail. He walked between the pieces alone. Abraham didn't. So it's not a mutual act. It's an act of covenant, but yes, very much with chesed. If you're my people, I'll be your God. If you serve me, I'll bless you. Every covenant has this if-then quality to it. Now, by the way, I will generally emphasize, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, if you love me, keep my commandments. All of the conditional elements of the Torah. And by the way, part of the reason for that, let's be honest, folks, because if we walk in obedience, then we know he will keep his word. Now, the really cool part, the thing I'm going to try to emphasize today, and admittedly, this is going to strain our comfort zone a bit, is sometimes we don't even deserve it, and he does it anyway. Regardless of the worth of the recipient, chesed has no if-then quality. It has to do with the sheer goodness of the giver alone. So, when Moshe, Solomon, and Nehemiah all referred to chesed as an addition to the brit, to the covenant, they were making an implicit request of Elohim of the most fundamental significance. Now, listen to this. Even if we fail to honor the covenant, now, do you think Moshe had seen it, like time after time? They deserved whacking. He was angry with them. Elohim was angry with them. They probably would have been whacked if it hadn't been for certain things, right? The prayer has to do with chesed. Even if we fail, we know we've seen it before. Please do it again. Please, Elohim, be gracious to us. You're good even when we are not. You do good even when we don't deserve it. We got no claim on you whatsoever. That's the nature of chesed. But his chesed is eternal. Okay, now here is the key part. And I'm going to emphasize some of this coming up. All right, I was going to do the summary, right? But I took it out of order. But hey, again, this is the way that the Torah portion lays it out. So it makes sense we understand it that way. It shall come to pass because... Oh, wait a minute. There's the name of the portion. Because. It follows like heel and toe. Echev. Because you hearken to these ordinances and keep and do them, then Yahuwah Yireh will keep the covenant and the chesed which he swore unto your fathers. Now, that's kind of cool. Notice, normally with if, we say, okay, if you do this, then. This doesn't say if. The if is kind of backwards. It's because. In other words, I know you're going to do it. Now, if you've ever raised kids, or as a matter of fact, I can tell you, if you've ever raised goats, there's a very similar quality. You expect the person, the young animal, whatever, to do the right thing. Because you do this, I'm going to bless you. Sometimes they fail. I'm going to bless them anyway because I love them. But the point is, there is an attitude there of loving kindness that says, I'm going to do this, And because you hearken, then these good things are going to follow. Let's go back to the story here. The rest of this portion, and the things that I am indeed going to emphasize, because I think they're vital, the things where he gets down and he says, look, there's some things I just plain hate. Okay, I really hate this idolatry crap. And I expect you to walk in obedience. The graven images of their fake gods, when you go into the land, you're going to burn them with fire. Don't even covet the silver or gold. I know it looks pretty and shiny. Don't even covet that stuff that's on them. It's tainted. They're an abomination. They're a devoted thing. They're devoted to something hellish, devilish, satanic, antithetical to him. Don't even covet the gold or silver. It'll be a snare to you. It's an abomination. Now, here's the verse I emphasize, and this one, I think, to me, really brought it home. Don't even bring this damnable abomination into your house. Don't bring the Christmas tree, the bunnies, the eggs, the chocolate, none of it. Don't bring that crap into your house. It's dedicated to something that's abhorrent to him. So we look at that and we say, okay, well, he's pretty clear. It's pretty unequivocal. And, you know, being the engineer and being the kind who says, okay, I can see cause and effect and so forth, that is what I will normally tend to emphasize. Because honestly, this chesed thing, this kind of, well, if I don't deserve it, what claim do I have? Answer, none whatsoever. None whatsoever. Now, you know, interestingly, the rest of the Torah portion makes that point as well. Look, don't you be thinking that you're coming into this land because you're such hot stuff, okay? It's just because the people that were here were really nasty stuff. I'm kicking them out. Not that you're such great stuff. I'm just bringing you in, and your staying here is conditional based on your walking in obedience. But you know what? Here's the real interesting part. You're here at all because I loved you up front. And I have joked about this, but I think it's absolutely serious. I have suggested that you want to see grace. Okay, it doesn't start with Christianity and some of the stuff that we hear in the writings of Paul. It starts in Genesis chapter 3, folks. It starts when Adam screwed up big time, made the biggest mistake up until at that point for sure, and arguably thereafter, in human history. He was rebellious in the one single simple command that he had. And he knew that the result was death. You know where the chesed is in here? Okay, now this is going to be maybe at odds with some of the things you'll hear from the rabbis. Chesed is he didn't get whacked right then and there. Chesed is that there's chapter 4 in the book of Genesis. And they died, and that was it, end of story. Loving kindness. Well, and there's more proof of what we already knew. He knew the end from the beginning. He had a plan. He knew they were going to screw up. But he loves, and he has a covenant. He's going to renew the covenant over and over again as men fail and fail and fail and fail again. But it's the chesed that keeps the story going. It's the chesed that there was a Genesis chapter 5, and that there were the remaining books, and that there was a book of Deuteronomy, a Devarim, after the mess in the wilderness there, all of those things. It's all, it's a continuing act of chesed. And again, I think a lot of us, I know that when I was a kid growing up, and different kids have different, you know, things that bother them. In my case, it was asking for stuff. I still have trouble asking somebody for a favor that I don't deserve. Because, you know, hey, I'm what right do I have as a claim on this person's favor or anything? I find that difficult. Some folks don't. Some folks are I would say natural leeches, and you know the kind as well. But the point is, somehow or other, at least for a lot of us, this idea of chesed, and I'll admit to this, this is a tough one for me to wrap my head around. Not so much that I think we can learn to do it, but that we can learn to accept the fact that it's real and that it's even the reason we're here. That's kind of the hard part. Okay, so back to what looks like the contradictions here that are also kind of fascinating. And this speaks to me as, again, as a nerdy engineer, where cause and effect and if-then clauses and all that kind of stuff matter. Because in this portion, there are a lot of things that sound conditional. Okay? If you pay attention to these laws, then Yahuwah Yireh will keep the Brit and the Chesed. Which sounds to say, sounds like, okay, there'll be Chesed here waiting for you, some loving kindness, if you deserve it. But that ain't it. It's not so. At the end of the curses in Bechukotai, Elohim says, look, in spite of all of this, This is, we talked about this last week, and it's come up several times, remember? When these curses have come upon you, there'll come a time, in spite of all of this, when you're in the land of your enemies, let them know, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and completely and break my covenant with them. We know what follows next, right? The signature line, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, I am Yahuwah. It's not in His nature. Even when we screw up deserving of death, the very chesed that brought the universe into existence keeps an element in existence too. Elohim will never break His covenant, even if we do, because of chesed. All right. Now, this is kind of an interesting, and this is a nice statement that it probably resonate with some listeners more than others. Tanakh, the Torah, the writings of the prophet, describes the relationship between Elohim and His people with Kol Israel two primary different ways. One, like a husband and a wife, right? We can look at Ezekiel chapter 23, Jeremiah 3, the relationship of he to his wife, even when she's whoring, for example. Even when she's out doing all this nasty stuff with idols, idolatry, adultery. There's one relationship, and there are poignant elements to it, right? We've all read it. Certainly it fits, okay? The other one, like a parent and a child. Okay, sometimes between a husband and a wife, and we've seen it, there can be a shellacking, a putting away. Okay, it happened in the Garden of Eden. You broke the covenant, you're out of here. Exile. No garden for you. Get thee out. It's happened in history. If you break my covenant, you won't stay in the land. Northern kingdom, out. Southern kingdom, you too, out. You should have known better. You saw what happened to her. Still you went whoring. Out. We're still in exile. So between the husband and the wife, there can be this putting away. Sometimes there can be a sefer keratuta and more to it. But ultimately, there can be this separation. But how about between a parent and a child? Even though they're estranged, the child is still the child. Marriage is a covenant. Parenthood is not. Now, that's an interesting way to think about it. Marriage is a covenant, but parenthood is not. Don't forsake us, we say to Elohim, because whatever we've done, hey, you're still our daddy, and we're still your kids. Chesed is the closest thing we have to understanding the kind of love that a parent has for a child, whether they deserve it or not. Sometimes even in spite of the fact that they knowingly, we know it, they don't deserve it. Chesed is unconditional grace. Now, here is how this this article concludes at this point. We're going to talk about more elements of this in a few minutes. I'm going to get back on the main thread of where I wanted to set up the rest of the portion here in a second. But Rabbi Sachs summarizes it this way. He says, I believe chesed is the highest achievement of moral life. It's what Ruth did for Naomi, right? Boaz for Ruth. It's also that kind of kindness that came from David, Israel's greatest king. He screwed up. There's a punishment to be meted out. David basically here, put it on me, right? He didn't want his son, born of adultery, to die. When he screwed up and numbered the people, he felt really bad. Let's put it this way. There were going to be suffering that resulted from his sin. But he took the blame, and he essentially still did the best he could in terms of chesed to minimize the impact on those who didn't deserve it. Reciprocal altruism. I do this for you, you do this for me. Well, that is kind of universal among social animals, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Chesed, though, is different. It's not. Elohim created the universe in chesed. In chesed, we create moments of moral beauty that bring joy and hope when there should have been, and indeed otherwise would have been, nothing but darkness and despair. And the reason why that's important and the reason why, yeah, I started with it is because, folks, that's where this universe, that's where this world, that's where this formerly free United States has gone. It has gone there largely because of deliberate rebellion to Yah. Hey, that really isn't anything new. It has gone there because of deliberate obedience to the adversary, to satanic hosts. We've seen example after example of that. And there is something about chesed that is so antithetical to all of this that maybe it's the contrast that we ought to spend a minute more here and talk about. Let me lay out a little bit, therefore, of just some of the... Well, within the last 24 hours, things that are appearing on the horizon that we need to be aware of. This is from Hal Turner. And he notes that there have been a number of reports. I saw these reports, the same ones he did. I haven't talked about at least one or two of them for the same reason that he didn't. But at least we're seeing similar reports. The question is, are they real or not? Okay, earlier this week, says Hal Turner, I got two reports. One, that Walmart had allegedly canceled billions of dollars in orders. I'm looking around the room. Anybody else hear that this week? Okay, I see people are saying, yeah, they've heard that. I know that others online have said that too. And I see comments now. I wasn't able, says Hal Turner, to get more specifics. Types of products, specific suppliers, country of origin. So I couldn't verify it, therefore I didn't report it. Now, I have heard some other things. I'll leave it at that for now. We'll come back to that. However, just before he wrote the article I'm looking at, he says, I got this. From somebody who says, my wife works for Amazon Web Services, AWS. They just canceled. This was in a video call. They just canceled 40% of their entire marketing budget, froze hiring, canceled all employee travel. Now, they do business all over the world, so this is a big deal. Again, I've seen multiple sources on this, but probably they're from a similar single source, so it's hard to know if it's truly independent sources or not. But the point is, yeah, we're seeing a lot of this stuff. It certainly sounds suspicious. Now, one of the other sources I heard was Mike Adams commenting on it. He made an observation that I tend to agree with. He says, you know what? Walmart and Amazon, some of these other big, massive retailers, Target, Costco, I did see a report out of Costco saying something similar, that and by the way, this fits with what I know to be true economically. We're going to see some late summer sales. A lot of retailers have inventory. They know they're not going to be able to sell it. They got to unload it. We're going to mark it down. Got a chance to buy things in opposition to the hyperinflation that's coming. But guess what? Ain't no more coming after this. That part's been clear for a long time. Is it because Walmart is canceling billions of dollars in orders? Or, as Adam suggests, and I think has kind of a ring of truth, maybe it's because Communist China, and they've already said this on other fronts, they're gearing up for war. And they're saying to their suppliers, we don't need you making hoo-ha for Target. We want you instead making stuff for war. We got to kill the great state in America. So who knows exactly what's going on here, but let's just put it this way. Maybe wars and rumors of wars fits. All right. Now, this other story, I've also seen multiple sourced. This one, at least part of it, Hal Turner says he has verified. And it looks like this. Now, the part that's not verified is whether or not the U.S. and or NATO has shipped, he actually names the number 4, nuclear artillery shells. These are what are called not strategic nukes, but tactical nukes, right? Kiloton range nukes to Ukraine. Word was that Big Brother, and by that I mean Big Brother Deep State, the one that wants is jonesing so badly for World War III, they want Ukraine to use those shells to hit this nuclear power plant and cause a massive incident, and then do what? Oh, yeah, the false flag thing. Blame it on Russia, Russia, Russia. The shells are intended to hit I've got a friend here maybe who can help me pronounce this. Zaporozhye, okay, nuclear power plant. And the problem is, by the way, there's spent nuclear fuel that's stored there as well in some containment vessels. The claim is, oh, wouldn't it be cool, think some of the idiots that want to kick off World War III, if we could create a massive nuclear accident and blame Russia. Ha ha! Aren't we clever? Maybe they'll nuke Los Angeles or Washington. Then we'd really have something we could be jonesing for. The nuclear artillery shell might be able to penetrate a reactor containment building. Even a relatively tiny nuke could rupture a reactor, causing a major radiation leak and a huge, maybe a cataclysmic worldwide disaster. Oh, isn't that something that you just hope that these idiots are trying to pull? But here's the beauty of it if you're talking about how you can pull off a false flag. The nuke and the radiation from the nuclear artillery shell would be masked by the reactor leaking far more radiation. See? Ha ha! We can whack them and get away with it. Even if, in other words, Ukraine caused it, they could blame Russia, 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 who is essentially working the reactor for causing it. All right. So the idea is plausible deniability with a leaking reactor blamed for radiation that was, in fact, the result of an attack. Now, there's no doubt about it. The attack has been going on. There are Russian reports, not much so much from CNN or NPR, mind you, but there are all kinds of reports of Ukraine shelling this nuclear power plant. Interestingly, and I heard this pointed out by at least a couple of halfway intelligent commentators. If Russia really wanted to do something evil, they could have. Furthermore, they could just shut down the plant and let the reactor go critical. They haven't done that either. So it kind of lends credence to who is lying and who is jonesing for war here. Anyway, Ukraine today, there's no doubt there is a major offensive taking place since yesterday. Russian artillery is being pounded. There's basically artillery going back and forth. They have Ukraine has hit inside Russian territory as well. Blasts have hit Belgorod. I'm trying that. Okay. A number of experts have said that Ukraine has now done one of the unthinkable red line. They've crossed it. They have fired missiles at the Kerch Strait Bridge. And then all of a sudden, there's just plain silence. And I looked this morning. There's stuff that's in the last, 36 hours. But as far as overnight, no. Not a whole lot of new news. Nothing. Air raid sirens in Kiev, but that's it. Okay. Then there was finally this one last thing, and Hal Turner says he's verified this. After about mid-afternoon Eastern time, United States, Russia told the people that were working at the Zaporizhzhia nuclear power plant, don't go to work tomorrow. That would be now, today, Sabbath day. So be aware. And again, when you put it all together, he says, you look at the alleged Walmart order cancellations, the AWS 40% marketing budget cut, hiring freeze, along with what's been verified about the nuclear power plant being told to stay home, and clearly a lot of stuff happening there. Are tactical nukes being employed? Well, we may never know on that. What we may see is a huge announcement blaming Russia, Russia, Russia. But all of it looks like, let's just put it this way, something looks like the quiet, the silence, the calm before some kind of a major storm. So be aware of it. And again, one thing we do know is that China has announced they intend to put their suppliers, those that are supplying stuff to the U.S., on a war footing. Certainly when you look at Taiwan and you see that Nutcase Nancy, probably doing the bidding of the communist Chinese overlords, has given them the excuse that they need to blockade Taiwan. And now they can basically normalize that and say, hey, we'll just keep that blockade each and every day. You people in Taiwan, you won't know if today's the day or not. Ha ha. When we finally pull the trigger. Because we've been spinning the chamber, spinning the revolver and clicking the trigger every day. One of these days there'll be a live round in there and you won't know it till it's too late. Okay. One more story. And I think this one is interesting too. You've probably heard about this. I've talked about it. The Standing Army. Big Brother. We're going to spend $750 billion to do what? Don't kid yourself, folks. I call it fake naming. You know what dead naming is? You heard that idiotic term? If you call some guy with a four-day growth of beard and a schlanger hanging on him, but he wants to be a swimmer and he wants to dominate women's events, his name is Bill or whatever, but he wants to be called Mary. And if you call him Bill, you're fake naming him. You're dead naming him. Dead naming. Okay, well, anyway, this so-called Inflation Reduction Act is fake naming. It's calling something what it ain't. And they're doing that. So the idea is they're going to spend $750 billion mainly to destroy what's left of the energy infrastructure. We're going to put in place all kinds of incentives and coercions and regulations that say, oh, if something is good energy, in other words, the kind of energy that allows us to build and grow, not going to allow that. But if it's the kind of energy that runs down, in other words, that cannot be self-replacing, any engineer can tell you, if the gain of something is less than one, it will run down. Okay, if it takes more energy to refine a gallon of ethanol, in terms of how much diesel fuel it took to plant the corn and harvest the corn and ferment the corn and then ship the corn, and if it only produces less than a gallon's worth of diesel fuel when you burn the corn, the ethanol, it's a loser. Same thing goes for a windmill that takes all of this heavy technology to mine the metals, refine the metals, smelt the metals, mold and pour the metals and the wire and all the electronics, and then build this windmill with the carbon fibers. And you put it up and it runs for years, but well, every 6 months or so it has to crap out. And you got to put de-icing fluid on it, which takes a lot of energy. Ultimately, that windmill doesn't produce as much energy as it took to make it. What is it? It's a long-term loser. It is a guarantee that if you devote your resources to that, you will die as a society. Now, it's kind of like you go back and look at human history, you can see the history of civilization is when people learned to make more food than it took time-wise to produce it. It's a similar process. You see what I'm saying? If human beings have to work literally 12 hours a day just to grow the food so that they can live for 24 hours, it's kind of tough to get ahead, isn't it? Kind of tough to raise a family, produce literature or art or science or do anything. But on the other hand, if you can produce fuel and produce food with less energy, and now you can work 4 hours a day and produce enough food to feed a family, well, you can grow. This is the difference. So what this bill, this fake named bill, is doing is destroying the economy. Well, there's another element, of course, that has to do with the agents, the swarms of officers sent hither to harass our people and eat out their substance. 87,000 new standing army IRS Gestapo. We got so many agencies vying to be your Gestapo. I guess we got NKVD, SS, Gestapo, Stasi, lots of historical examples, but now we have FBI, CIA, IRS, ATF. Piece from Brandon Smith asks the question, should red states, I don't even like this terminology, should states that still believe in freedom begin to block these antithetical to freedom federal agencies from coming in and harassing their people and eating out their substance? Note that he spends some time talking about Trump and the FBI and all that kind of jazz. But understand this. The message of the trials, the show trials on January 6th, is this. Leftists can do whatever they want. They can violently riot. They can burn buildings to the ground. But you conservatives, you can't do anything. If you do, you will be rounded up for insurrection. Oh, yeah, and we're going to harass you and take away your stuff and maybe come and kill you with our IRS agents, too. Here's the key. We are led to believe that if you don't self-censor, then you'll never, ever be allowed to protest again. Of course, you're not going to be allowed to protest again anyway if you self-censor. It's just that you'll go quietly to your graves. We're in an impasse, he says. There's no compromise to be had, no agreements to be made. You can't very well make agreements with people that want you dead. What's the compromise? Well, we'll kill you halfway, right? They want us gone, and now we have to want them gone because they want us gone. That ain't going to change. We now see that the IRS is advertising, at least they were. They took them down because, oops, not supposed to tell that to people yet. They are looking for agents that are willing to execute raids and kill people. Bust down doors. There's videos up online. The Inflation Reduction Act doesn't reduce inflation, but it will reduce freedom. Okay, they've done it before. They'll do it again. They are intending now to bypass the law with a massive payout from the Biden regime, and they will essentially use this as another excuse to do whatever they blankety-blankin' well want to. And he suggests, and this is where I'm going to part company, but it will lead back to the Torah portion. Trust me, this will go back to the Torah portion. Red states, suggests Brandon Smith, should stop using the three-letter agencies, FBI, ARS, IRS. They should stop letting them in. They should stop letting them use financial and physical intimidation against the people in their states. Legal citizens. Now, isn't it funny? The left will say, oh, if you are illegal, come on in. You want to rape our people? Yeah, come to San Francisco. You want to poop on the streets and distribute needles? Yeah, you betcha. Come on in. As long as you vote far left and know who brung you to the party, you can come in and do as much evil as you want. You want to burn down Portland? Sure, we don't like it either. You want to kill people in Chicago with guns that the peons can't have? Oh, yeah, it makes it easier if they're disarmed, doesn't it? You dare to come in with an ICE agent and say you want to stop this because there's what? A constitutional prohibition? Something to do with borders? It's a double standard, he says. Clearly, there'll be endless cries by leftists of treason if the right ever tries to do exactly what the left is doing and say, we're not going to put up with this. And it's only expanding the evil, the double standard in favor of the social justice extremists who intend, and indeed they've already done it, folks, the die is cast, to fundamentally disrupt and change the foundations of our country. Now, here it is. Listen to this line and think about this for a second. Why should we play by their rules when they don't play by any? He already said it. They want us gone. Now we want them gone because they want us gone. You want to kill me? I'm going to kill you first. How do I trust you? I don't ever trust you. You lay down your guard, I'll kill you first because I know you intend to kill me. You just wanted 87,000 new agents to come and kill me. Why should I believe anything you say? Answer, you shouldn't. There's it. There it is. There's no rules. Now, of course, wait a second. What's the point of Torah? Torah isn't law, folks. You know, I think that's, and I've suggested, and I believe so does all of the evidence of history and Scripture. The word Torah should be translated as instruction. It contains law, statutes, judgments, and commandments, mitzvot, mishpatim, hukim, lots of words that have, you know, the stature of a law, or a judgment, or a statute, or a commandment. But it's mostly instruction. And when it comes to things like hesed, loving kindness, for which, you know, it's just an act that isn't justified by anything, not deserved. What do you do with that? You deserve death. I'm not going to kill you. Whoa. What do you do with that? Why should we play by their rules when they don't play by any? Answer, because we love our Creator. He's the one that wrote the rules. I don't give a damn what rules those people play by or don't play by. If they come to kill you, if they come to do things that are clearly evil, at the point where, as the Torah puts it, where they cross your threshold, they have no blood. In other words, they've already made their own decision. They've chosen death. You're not doing anything except helping what they plan to do anyway. But we got to understand this very clearly. There's a bright line. There's a huge difference. And there are elements that are left out. Why should we play by their rules when they don't play by any? Answer, because we love Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We're supposed to treat our neighbor the way we would want to be treated. You can build a whole society. Matter of fact, we did. We built a whole society based on that concept. Worked great for decades. Oh, but leave it to Beaver. And that was father knows best. All kinds of stuff that we just don't like anymore. Why? Because we'd rather have a man lie with a man as with a woman. We want love that means, you know, something that's an abomination to him. In other words, they've taken the concept of love and trashed it the way they have the concept of justice or righteousness. Think about it. All of those three words that were in the Rambam's penultimate chapter, all of them have been trashed. Why? Because they represent things that are essentially Torah-based. The Creator of the universe wrote them, put them in place, put rules in place. Why should we play by their rules when they don't play by any? Answer, what we do is we come out of a society, folks, that has turned its back on Him and on His rules, and we let Him take care of it. Now, it may be difficult to get out, and that's part of the reason why what we're talking about today is important and why we're addressing things that sound, pie in the sky. How can you have chesed when they want you dead? That's a good question. And interesting, I look back at some of the things that I see with Abraham. I think Abraham had a spiritual understanding probably that surpasses most anything you'll see today. When those malachim, those messengers of the Most High came to him, I have a suspicion he knew they weren't people of the likes of which wanted to kill him. Okay, maybe that's a good plan for us to kind of get in tune with. But ultimately, there is something going on here. Something having to do with this concept of chesed and how you are not, listen to this, this is in the same Torah portion, you shall consume all of the peoples that Yahuwah your El shall deliver unto you. What? Now this is from the same chapters, the same Bible, the same Parsha, where it's talking about loving kindness and the covenant that He made with your fathers and how He loves us. And on the other hand, here are these people, they're in this land. You're going to go in and take this land. Do you deserve this land? No. Do these people deserve this land? Hell no, and I'm kicking them out. Your job is to do that. These are the peoples that Yahuwah your El will deliver unto you. Your eye shall not pity them. Oops, and this seems important. Nor shall you serve their gods, because that will be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, oh, they're more numerous than I, they're stronger, they're scarier than I, how can I dispossess them? Don't be afraid of them, he says. Remember what Yahuwah your El did to Pharaoh, to all of Egypt. You saw all this stuff. Okay, he'll send the hornet too. So basically, there are some promises here, there are some challenges here, but ultimately, as we look at what's coming, I'm going to suggest, to my mind, this is the biggest challenge that we probably face. We have loved ones, and we'll talk about that, people that we care about, people that we love. Maybe we have chesed for them. They don't deserve it. They've walked in adultery, idolatry. They're ingrateful. They're drunkards. They're drug abuse. Who knows? But maybe they're children. Maybe they're wives. We love them anyway. We don't want them to be dead. We want them to be saved. But I can't force certain things on certain people. Yeah, I have certain scriptural and biblically ordained authorities over, for example, wives and daughters. We've talked about all of those things. But I can't force a son that doesn't want to listen to listen. You see? I certainly can't force somebody that's a neighbor that is intent on committing suicide to listen. He wants to go take the poison poke. He's taken number three and he wants to go take the fourth. I can't stop him. You try, you'll probably end up in some situation you don't want to be in. So you advise, you do what Scripture says, right? Blow the shofar. Ultimately, he's made a choice. He's made his bed. He's going to lie in it. Maybe going to die in it. And by now, I suspect most of us have literally seen that happen. So the challenge, this thing that I'm struggling with, and I think this portion somehow touches on so many elements of this. How do we love our neighbor as ourself? How do we demonstrate loving kindness? Should we demonstrate loving kindness? Well, part of it has to do with this idea of discernment. Are these the people that Elohim is delivering unto us? They just need to be out of here? Maybe, in other words, maybe they're just plain not human. Maybe they're lizard people. Maybe they're alien invaders. Maybe they're fallen angels. We don't know. And there's no shortage of, you've heard it, speculation, conspiracy theories, everything else on this score. I'll tell you what, I can look at certain people, high-profile individuals, you know the names, and I have some grave doubts. I know they don't serve the creator of the universe. I can guarantee you that the Biden Führer, he may prattle on about God, but we know the name of his God. Call it Lucifer, Beelzebub, Satan. Pick a name, but I tell you what, he may call it L-O-R-D, but it sure as hell ain't Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Buy your fruit. Buy their fruit. It's clear. And he's not alone. There are many, many in that camp. Do we go out and execute them? No. Am I urging such? No, not at all. I'm basically just saying leave them alone. Come out of here. Come out of there. Be separate. But on the other hand, we do have to recognize, there's going to come a time when maybe they will come after us. What do we do until then? How do we know when that time comes? How about people who are also in the same boat as we are? They come and they say, hey, I got no food. The Biden Führer came and took it all away. The IRS came and they killed my mom and my dad and they shot all my animals and they left me for dead and here I am. How do we know? Okay, yeah, Scripture gives us lots of examples, lots of ways of understanding. By their fruit, we can know them. Certainly there are tests. Yah even talks about tests, right? This Torah portion talks about tests. All the things that you've been through this time in the wilderness. This is a test. This is to test you, to prove you, to see whether or not you're going to walk in obedience. Ah, there's another element. Do they or do they not walk in obedience? How can we see that? Take some observation. All right, back to this piece. This piece fits here now. This is another one that I saw on from rabbinical sources called Love the Convert. And it's referring specifically to a verse that I'll point to and urge you to turn to. Deuteronomy, the one we're looking at, chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. And this is where, after he's been talking about, hey, you know, you all are really stiff-necked. He mentions it several times. You're stiff-necked, you're stubborn. But what does Yahuwah require of you? Well, he says, now Israel, this is verse 12, just a few verses before the one I'm leading up to. What does Yahuwah Yireh require of you? But to fear, to yare, Yahuwah Yireh, to walk in obedience, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him. That root word, ahava, there. To serve Yahuwah Yireh with all your heart and with all your soul. Keep his commandments for your own good, the ones I command you this day. Okay, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Don't be so stiff-necked anymore. Okay, let's hit to the part where the plot seems to thicken a bit. For Yahuwah Yireh, he is, in fact, what we know him to be. Elohim of Elohim. God of God, Lord of Lords. He is the great God, the mighty, the awful. He does not regard persons, doesn't take reward or bribes. He executes justice. Listen to this. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the ger. The ger. There's an interesting word. Usually it's rendered as stranger, the one who dwells among you. We'll come back to that in a second. This is talking about Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He executes justice for the widows and the fatherless. He loves the ger, gives him food and clothing. So you too, therefore, you love the ger, the stranger, the convert. Sometimes it's translated. For you were ger, gerim, in the land of Mitzrayim. You know what it's like. You've been there. Now, love the stranger. Now, what the articles will point out, the one I'm looking at here, love the convert, will point out is this is a commandment. This is kind of an unusual commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that one we kind of understand. It makes sense in a way. This says love the stranger, the convert. Is it? Which one is it? It's the ger. It gives reasons. The reason is because we know what it's like. We were gerim in the land of Mitzrayim. Okay, so he says this kind of raises some questions. I think the questions are interesting. They're worth thinking about. First one is, why should the fact that we were gerim in Egypt, in Mitzrayim, mean we need to love this new guy, this convert who's come to us? Another question is, why is this ger, the convert, the only person that we're given this specific command? And this is pretty much true. Love your neighbor as yourself, that's general, but as yourself is a qualifier, right? Makes sense to us because we say, okay, how can I apply the mitzvot, the instruction of Torah? Well, I would like it applied to me. I want the same considerations. So if I want the considerations applied to me, it makes sense I would apply them to the my neighbor. Well, maybe it even makes sense that I should apply them to the stranger. But nobody else is explicitly singled out for love, except and even including one's parents. Now, this is interesting. It doesn't say love your parents. It says honor your parents, right? The only one that we're actually told, individual-wise, that we are commanded to love, well, you know who he is. Shema Israel, here. Yahuwah Yirel, him you shall love with all your heart and soul and mind. Okay? So, there is a different approach here. Now, he quotes the Rambam, Maimonides again, noting that the reason to love converts... Now, this is an interesting take, and this is why the reason hinges on whether we translate this word as ger, as either a stranger or a convert. And I'm going to suggest that this, too, is going to resonate with things that are very much front and center in our minds today. They came to dwell under the wings of the divine presence. In the context that Moshe is talking about, this makes sense. The stranger that comes to dwell. He's talking about when you go into the land, you're going to have all this good stuff happen. And I don't want you to get haughty. I want you to understand you're here not because you're so righteous on your own. It's because the other people got kicked out. And you're going to get fat, dumb, and happy. And I don't want you saying, hey, all the strength of my hand has made this wonderful house and all this good money that I got. No, it's not. It's the blessings of Yah. That's why you got it. So does it make sense that maybe there would be gerim, strangers, would come and they would say, hey, this is a great place. Lots going on here. Looks like your God is a good God, right? We're supposed to be able to have them see that. Doesn't that make sense? That was the point of what Yeshua is saying. By your fruits, they'll know you. You'll know them. If I'm bringing forth good fruit, doesn't it make sense? People would say, hey, what's he got? I want some of that. I want to walk in similar paths to that. To that fellow. I would like to serve his God. His God seems like a really good way to go. Matter of fact, for most of this nation's existence, you could make the case that that was precisely what people saw. Look at that. This is a nation blessed and beloved of God. I want some of that. I want to bring me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses learning to what? Get on the dole and suck at the teat of some... No! Yearning to breathe free. Folks, there was something really different about a ger... In ancient Israel, during the time of King David, for example, and in ancient America, during the time of the Industrial Revolution, and when, you know, literally people left their doors unlocked at night, and five-year-olds, I remember walking to kindergarten when I was 5 years old, walk with my little buddies. Nobody would have come and taken us away and raped us, because we lived in a land that served and believed and walked and, yeah, bore the fruit of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, even if we didn't get his name right. But we left our doors unlocked. There was something about this love your neighbor as yourself that didn't mean, hey, find the little boys walking to grade school and go rape them and convert them. No, the convert was something different. Rambam, says that the reason to love the convert, the ger, is because they came to dwell under the wings of the divine presence. Another one says, these are people, the ones that we're talking about historically, who left his own nation, his own people, his family, his father and his mother, came to dwell under the wings of another nation, in fact, this nation based on Torah, because of his love for it. His choice of truth over falsehood. Now, that resonates with me. When I saw that, I thought, whoa, think of it, folks. As we look around today, can you say there are people out here, you know any, that actually love truth more than falsehood? That say, you know what? CNN's full of crap. I can see what the FBI's doing, and it's not good. I know why they're bringing these 87,000 agents on board, and it's not because they love truth. It's because they want people dead. I saw another story this week. I think it fits here. Essentially, United States, I forget the numbers, United States is towards the top of the list for the most deadly nations on earth. Murders and rapes and killings and all that kind of jazz. But you know what? You take out the five major cesspool cities in America where they have complete gun control and all this other crap that is the progressive mantra. You remove those from the equation and the United States drops from the top of the list to the very bottom. Everywhere except for the cesspools. Now, is there maybe something going on here that has to do with the gear and loving truth and hating falsehood? I think the answer is yeah. And by the way, this too is going to resonate as we think about what happens and what's going to happen. Loves truth, hates falsehood. Rambam and some others that are named here. The reason they say we should love converts is not because of compassion for the fact they got a tough time of it, but how great it is that they left their previous life to join. Now, they say the Jewish nation. I'm just going to say to join those who walk in obedience to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and are demonstrating the fruit of that obedience to serve their God. How does that fit with this reason we should love the gear? Because we were slaves in Egypt. Well, we know how difficult it is to be a stranger in a strange land. And this also kind of ties in with why it is that we're not commanded by the Torah to love our parents, despite all the good stuff they've done for us. But we are commanded to love the converts. Okay? It's got to do with free will, in a way. And essentially what the rabbis claim, now this may be a bit of a stretch, but they basically say it's one thing, right, to be born into a family of great rabbis or of great leaders or a family of great individuals who do something really well. And it's a different thing to maybe to be born into a family of, let's just say, like the Biden-Führers or somebody who's a particular line of thieves. Or maybe, you know, the Epstein clan. Pick a modern example. Lots and lots of truly scumbag families. And you do have to admit, somebody comes out of a family of thieves and demonstrates that they actually are looking to serve righteousness. Well, they kind of swam against the current to get there, right? It's easy if you come from a family here's a good example. You know, I'm a Navy family from way back. My daddy was a commander. My great granddaddy was a captain of a naval vessel, right, during the Revolutionary War. Okay, maybe it's more impressive. Somebody comes out of a really scumbag line and manages to rise higher up his own personal ladder than somebody who, for example, is a Torah scholar. So, here's how they summarize it. I'll read this. And understand, this is written from a rabbinic perspective. I could say Torah obedient in here, and sometimes I do. But a non-Jew, somebody who doesn't know anything about Scripture, let's put it that way, who's born into a society that has no connection to the Scriptures, to the mitzvot, to the Torah, to the Bible, but manages to find the truth anyway, and then goes around and undertakes massive changes in his life, often at the expense of relationships with his family and his friends. He has probably had to climb harder against the current to get up that ladder than lots of other folks have. Now, here's where I pause and I say, wait a minute. I hope this will resonate with a lot of folks that are listening here. I would dare to say almost everybody, and I'll look at the screen while I'm saying this, I have heard this hundreds, if not thousands of times while I have been teaching and doing radio shows and so forth. Okay, we quit doing Christmas. My parents disowned me. My brother-in-law won't let me in the house anymore. The grandkids can't come to see me anymore because I keep Torah. No bunnies and eggs in the house for Easter. Aunt Lizzie won't let the kids come. My Thanksgiving dinner, they don't come to Thanksgiving, I'm not welcome. We won't come to Christmas, they don't want to see us. We've heard these stories 1,000 times. I think I've got, the screen is filling up with yeses. All right. People are seeing this. You understand what we're talking about then with the gear. It is, it's tougher to come to Torah, and all of us can relate to this, out of a line of idolaters. I don't care whether they call themselves rabbinic idolaters or Roman pagan idolaters, but we know it. We were brought up to think bunnies and eggs and Christmas trees, or, well, those are proof of our faith in the one true living God. Wrong. But at least by the time you come to realize all of that, we can understand the language and the claim here that, yeah, maybe we should therefore love the ger, the convert, the person who has come out of, and there you go, that rings near and dear to my heart, has come out of a whoring society, a whoring church, and is seeking to follow Yod-Heh Vav-Heh in spite of, in a lot of cases, the obvious difficulties. Matter of fact, one of the things I talk about every week when I do the Come Out of Her My People show is it's deliberately made as difficult as possible. They don't want you coming out, folks. They want you taking the poison poke. They want you using the funny money. They want you taking the guaranteed minimum income. Universal basic income, UBI, there it is. They want you taking all that crap, and they don't want you coming out. Okay, but still, the idea of leaving everything behind for the sake of the truth, we can all relate to that. There are also times where there is considerable peer pressure to act in a certain way, even, get this, listen to this, even if it contradicts the letter or the spirit of the law. Isn't that precisely what we're talking about today? We're talking about a nation which has gotten to the point where not only does it despise the Torah, not only does it despise the law, hell, it despises the very Constitution, the concept of the Bill of Rights, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly. Look and see what the January 6th committee is doing. Anybody that dared to think they have a right to petition the government for a redress of grievances, we'll show you, you scumbag. Oh, yeah, we got 87,000 new IRS agents. We're going to get you and your mangy little log, too. We'll take your house and your little dog. No wonder people are scared. No wonder people are angry. No wonder most of them are just plain shutting up and going along to get along. I mean, the history of human nature, we've seen this. The ger, the stranger who comes out, is the rare one. It's the masses that go along to get along and die. They take the poison poke, they go to bed, they never get up. So do their kids. We are seeing this literally writ large. It's well known, says the author here, that peer pressure is a very powerful force indeed. And basically, the example that the ger, the convert, teaches us is that going against the flow is of such great value that it is the basis for the singular command to love a very specific person. Now, I got to admit, I think that's really kind of interesting. Love the ger. And it does, especially in this context. It kind of stands out. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love Yod-Heh Vav-Heh with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And if somebody is, now here's the question, can we tell the difference between a stranger and a convert? I will suggest that, you know, when it's people that are coming across the border because George Soros gave them a lot of money, a whole new backpack with fancy Nikes, and said, go on in there and destroy this city or that city. Or maybe it's ISIS or Taliban or, you know, pick your religious zealot, anti-United States, I want to be a terrorist kind that's coming in. Well, they got an ulterior motive. Are those converts? Hell no. They may be strangers, folks. They're not here to do you good. They're not here because they want to serve your God. They're here because they want to destroy you and your God and your mangy little dog, too. Can we see the difference? Can we discern? There you go. There is a difference. Certainly a level of spiritual discernment plays into it, and certainly also does a degree of watching. I just realized as I was thinking about this, I think this is one of those Ruach things, if you will. If you remember, when we talk about food and unclean food, there's a rabbinic story that goes along with the pig. Why is the pig kind of more unclean than, say, a rabbit or even a mouse? Answer, because the pig looks like he could be clean. He has a cloven hoof. So that pig, he's a deceptive little son of a gun. That's the rabbinic argument. And it actually kind of makes sense. He looks like he's clean, but he's not. Well, how do you know? How do you know he's not clean? How do you know he's a real gare that's a convert as opposed to just somebody who's trying to get you to eat him and then die from trichinosis or swine flu? Answer, you have to watch. You got to look at his fruit. Now, in the case of an animal, right, you have to watch to see, does this animal or does this animal not chew the cud? If you're watching for a pig to chew the cud, you got to watch a long time because he don't. Doesn't happen. But you might have to watch for hours before you're sure he does not chew the cud. Now, I can watch our goats, and by 9:30 a.m., they're out chewing the cud in the morning. But when it comes to some of these things, again, here's the key. You do have to pay attention. You want to discern the difference? You have to watch. You have to observe. This is what Yeshua was saying. You got to see the fruit. And when we understand the fruit, now then this command to love the specific person makes sense. And now that is all. That's all important. That's a very good point. Let me throw out one more story. This is one I debated whether I want to do it or not. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I might talk about it more during the week in the form of news. This was an article from the American Mind about the Whitmer kidnapping. And basically, the more you find out about this, the more we realize just what a scumbag bunch of reprobates, and that's probably putting it overly kindly, traitors too, the FBI is. The headline here says, "The Whitmer kidnapping exposes the moral rot that is the FBI. Shared hotel rooms, fake militias, booze, pot, planted evidence, phony bomb makers, criminal FBI informants, wife beating, wife swappers that were in fact the FBI agents in charge." No, this is not the X-Files, but a real-life drama of an FBI-concocted scheme to allegedly, but not really, kidnap the scumbag mayor of Michigan, governor of Michigan, Gretchen Whitmer, in 2020. All right. And basically, they have failed so far to win a single conviction because the more a jury of peers sees what the FBI was trying to pull, the more they go, "You've got to be kidding me. You guys are the ones that deserve to be in jail." So there's 6 pages here about the plot and all the things that are going on. But among them, there were all these people that were offered money and bribes and firearms and weapons and stuff that they couldn't get. And one of the guys was an agent named Chapel. Okay, and Chapel had all these people he was targeting and trying to entrap. And it says not one of his targets took the bait. His main FBI handlers, Jason Chambers and Henrik Impola, working out of the FBI Detroit field office, directed Chapel's every move. And he kept trying and failing to get honest Americans to sign up for what he was trying to get them to do. Everything that was paid for by the FBI, I mean, page after page, this goes on. The trial expected to wrap up next week after the judge took the rare step of limiting the time for defense counsel to cross-examine government witnesses. How's that for justice you shall pursue? Well, not here. It won't include testimony from one of the lead FBI investigators in the case, Richard Trask, who was fired last summer after he was arrested for assaulting his wife in a drunken rage following a swingers party. Okay, the honcho at the FBI responsible for engineering and executing the hoax was not fired. Guess what happened to him? In fact, shortly after FBI arrested the set-up suspects, Stephen D. Antuono, head of the Detroit field office of the FBI, was, ready, promoted by Christopher Wray to run the field office for the FBI and where else? The District of Criminals Swamp. He is also, get this, the same scumbag is leading the criminal investigation into the January 6th, not insurrection. The only individuals this piece suggests, and I think they're on track, who deserve to be behind bars are the FBI agents, informants, and officials culpable in this shameful abuse of power that was deliberately intended to interfere in a presidential election, unfairly smeared the candidate that they are now trying to what? Raid and destroy. And ultimately, there are those that are suggesting if they can't arrest him, they intend to kill him. And you probably know that if you know anything about human motivation, that's not a stretch anymore. They want to kill his supporters, too. That's why they've just spent billions of dollars to hire new officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. They wasted millions in federal and state resources, destroyed lives and families and innocent men, and there you go. Why is this important? Again, look at the confluence here. and ask yourself, on the one hand, we've got good people saying, hey, they intend to kill us. We better kill them. They won't play by the rules. We shouldn't play by the rules either. And on the other hand, we've got people like the creator of the universe saying, love the ger, the convert, the real one. Got to watch them to know who they are. And understand, justice, justice, you shall pursue. And ultimately, how do you build a society that's based on all those things? Brit, covenant, and chesed. It takes both. What the satanic hosts here, what the FBI has managed to do, is to destroy the entire basis of the rule of law. And they're not alone. They didn't come into existence out of a vacuum. They came out of people who were literally serving the adversary, who want to destroy. We know this. Yeshua says it. The bad guy, Satan, comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy. Well, that pretty well summarizes the three-letter agencies. If we had a constitution, they couldn't exist. But they're here to do all these evil things. They have undermined the rule of law. They have destroyed trust. They come in and they basically say, hey, we believe in the same things you do. Constitution, the Bill of Rights, right to keep and bear arms. Let's go kill somebody and blow up a building. Now, I've said this before. Back when I was involved in political activism, before I realized it's a losing cause, because ultimately the solution to a spiritual problem is not political action, folks. It's to come out of her. Anyway, before that time, I can remember counseling people when we would go to protests, and we protested in Denver and on the Capitol steps, and we basically, our motto was, all the Bill of Rights for all the people, all the time. Gee, sounds good, right? And what we knew was that there would be FBI infiltrators and other scumbags who would come in, and we told our people openly. Somebody comes to you and he suggests, hey, let's blow up a building, let's do something illegal, let's kill somebody. You point it out to the leadership. That is an informant. That's a scumbag. We're going to get rid of them. No, we're not going to kill them. We're going to out them. We'll out them to see if there's maybe some honest local law enforcement that'll take them away. Now, what would have probably happened, by the way, because we made such an open thing about it, they didn't try it. But what would have probably happened is, yeah, they'd have ended up doing what the FBI did in all these other cases. They promote them. They move them somewhere else. If they're really good, I guess they don't get caught. The moral rot here. So on the one hand, literally, what we're seeing is a deliberate moral rot, an undermining of the rule of law and of the concept of justice and of all the things that Torah says. Do because it's the right thing to do. Do because you love your God. And then this extra bit, the loving kindness part, that kind of seems like it's really out there, doesn't it? In a land where, you know, maybe they're trying to set you up. If you've ever read a book that I have referred to frequently and said people need to understand, nowadays it's called The Patriots. When I first read it, it was written by James Wesley Rawls. It's called Teotihuacan. You've heard the term maybe? The End of the World as We Know It. It's an acronym. But essentially, one of the really valuable things I think about that book is Jim Rawls, who self-describes as a Christian, and he has this scenario. It's a fictional world where these people are, they're enduring exactly what we're seeing now. He wrote this 20 years ago, and it's pretty darn prophetic. It describes an economic meltdown and a societal collapse. And these are a bunch of people that knew it was coming, and they prepared, and they got themselves food and a farm and some land, and they set up fuel and the things that they would need, firearms, obviously, and they got prepared. And the story describes what happens. And one of the things that I remember, really poignant story, is this attractive young woman comes, and she's all disheveled looking, and she's on the run. And, oh, you sweet young thing, let's take you in and see what we need to do. You want some food? Oh, yes, I'm so starved. So they feed her, and they welcome her in, and they watch her. First night she's there. She gets up in the middle of the night. She goes to the front gate. She goes out through the front gate. She goes past the watch that they've got there and opens the gate and lets in a whole bunch of biker gang, as it turns out, cannibals. Their intent, to slip her in. She would open the gate. They would come in and execute everybody there and eat them and then take their stuff. Now, because they were watchful, they watched her. And when she went out and let them in, there was an ambush waiting. And let's just say that Rawls and his protagonist did not treat kindly those people who had intended to kill them and eat them. I guess I don't remember exactly what happened after that. Suffice it to say, there was an example set for other biker cannibal gangs. What's the point again? The point is, well, Yeshua put it this way. We're to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, right? All of the above. We're entering a time when we really do. We want to demonstrate this chesed. We have to. If we're ever going to even remotely think about rebuilding a society that has now been destroyed. Because chesed is the first thing that goes, folks, after justice. Well, we have to somehow get back to that. Let me do two more. I got two more stories and two more articles. These are some more Midrash. And this one is from which one do I want to do first? Okay, I read the one from the other one from Rabbi Sachs about Chesed. This is called the morality of love, and this too makes some interesting points. There's something implicit in the Torah from the very beginning, especially though we see it here in the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy. Elohim is the Elohim of love. More than we love him, he loves us. For example. This week, he starts the same way. If you will pay attention to these Torot, if you're careful to follow these statutes, these judgments, these commandments, then Yehuah Yirel will keep his covenant, HaBrit Ve'et HaChesed, with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. Okay, and because he loved your ancestors and he chose their descendants, he brought you out of Mitzrayim, brought you here. The book of Deuteronomy, he says, this one, is saturated with this language of love. This root word here, Aleph Het Vav, appears in the book of Shemot, Exodus, twice. It appears in Leviticus, Vayikra, twice, both times in Leviticus chapter 19. In Bamidbar, it doesn't show up at all. But in this portion, this book of the Torah, Devarim, the word appears 23 times. Devarim is a book about, among other things, the transformative power of Ahava. Okay, now here is where he makes an interesting statement. I will at least read part of it. And I think it kind of, I'll just lay it out here. Nothing, he writes, could be more misleading and insidious than the Christian contrast between Christianity, they call it a religion of love and forgiveness, and Judaism. As a religion of law and retribution. So, yeah, there's a little bit of self-serving I've been put upon in here. But as the rabbi says, I pointed out in Covenant and Conversation in Vayigash, forgiveness is born out of the Jewish faith. Okay, and he points out, I'm going to say it's born, folks, out of Torah and out of Genesis. But this part is undeniable. The first person on planet Earth that we know recorded that forgave another is when Joseph forgives his brothers. We've talked about that Torah portion every year. They sold him into slavery. He forgave them. Divine forgiveness starts with Yom Kippur. And it was following the sin of the golden calf. Now, there's other elements. The rabbi's not going to point to those. But certainly there are elements of divine forgiveness within Christianity, even as twisted, no doubt. Now, similarly, he says, when it comes to love, when the New Testament, you know I don't care for that terminology, but when the apostolic writings speaks of love, it turns out they all do so by direct quotation from Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, and Deuteronomy, the famous one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. As the philosopher Simon May puts it in his book, splendid book called Love, a History, and I'm going to read this. The widespread belief that the Hebrew Bible is all about vengeance and an eye for an eye, while the Gospels supposedly invent love as an unconditional and universal value, they must therefore count as one of the most extraordinary misunderstandings in all of Western history. Now here comes the battle, and arguably, as you know, there are two sides to it, probably neither of them right. The Hebrew Bible, though, is not a source of just two of the love commandments, but of a larger moral vision inspired by the wonder of the power of love. His judgment is unequivocal. If love in the world, in the Western world, has a founding text, that text is written in Hebrew. Now, that, I think, is a pretty fair statement. And again, it's the point he's making here. The word love, ahava, appears over and over again. Now, as I've already said just today, what has been done with love is that it's been twisted into something else. Where love is a statement not of the kind of love we're talking about. That kind of love is an aberration. That kind of love, as a matter of fact, is what Scripture literally calls an abomination. It's being taught to kids. Oh, you want to learn how to be a fisting thing? You want to learn how to do stuff and put stuff where stuff doesn't belong? They're teaching that to grade school kids. By the way, you can't even tell because God didn't make you right. The fact that you have a penis doesn't mean you're not really a woman in a boy's body screaming to cut that sucker off. Whew. This is perversion, folks. It's not love. It is satanic. It is an abomination. And Scripture makes no doubt about it. Okay. Back to the text here. Again, the contrast. More than this, in a book called The Ethical Life, Past and Present of Ethical Cultures, Harry Redner distinguishes four basic visions of ethical life in the history of civilization. Now, this is kind of interesting, and again, I'm not going to belabor it, but I'll read through it quickly. One of them he calls civic ethics. This was the ethics of ancient Greece and ancient Rome. Number two, the ethic of duty, which he identifies with various, primarily Eastern cultures, but also Stoicism, including Confucianism and Krishnaism, the ethic of duty. Third is the ethic of honor. And by the way, if you've ever watched Star Trek, folks, this is the Klingon ethic, okay? And more recent, at least by our standards, history, you can look back at courtly and military decorum to be found among the Persians, the Arabs, the Turks, and of course, during medieval Christianity, it was called the chivalrous knight. Okay, it's a military decorum, the ethic of honor, and of course, Islam talks about it. But I do think Star Trek did it right. The Klingon ethic of honor is probably the primary example there. Okay, the fourth, though, the author, Harry Redner, calls simply morality. He traces it, where else, to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, defining it simply as the ethic of love. And this, he suggests, is what makes Western culture, specifically what you might call Judeo-Christian culture, right? Both houses at least got part of it right when they remembered that the Tanakh, the so-called Old Testament? No, there's actually some value in there. Even New Testament Christianity occasionally will admit that. Anyway, it does make the West morally unique. It's a very special form of love, the biblical love of one's neighbor. It's a unique development of the Torah-based religion, unlike anything to be encountered outside of it. It is a supremely altruistic love. To love one's neighbor as oneself means to put yourself in his place and act on his behalf as you would hope somebody would act on your behalf. As one would, in other words, selfishly and naturally act on their own. Okay, Buddhism makes space for the idea of love, although it's indirectly inflicted. It's more impersonal and unrelated to a relationship with the Supreme Being, the creator of the universe. All right, so what's radical about all this, says the author here, is the idea that first, the Torah insists virtually against the whole of the ancient world. Now, this part is unique. Let me go slow on this. The Torah suggests, and it was unique in this regard, that the elements that constitute reality, and he's saying this almost like an agnostic would, right? What is reality? The elements that constitute reality are neither hostile nor indifferent to humankind. Huh? Universe, we're told the universe doesn't care if you're here or not. Well, no, that's not what the Torah tells us. We're here because someone, and he capitalizes it, the creator of the universe, the author of Scripture, he wanted us to be here. Someone here wants us here, and he cares about us. He watches over us, and he seeks our well-being. That is, in fact, unique. If you think about it, if you look back at Greek gods, Norse gods, Roman gods, pagan gods of every stripe, they're often antithetical to humans. They don't like humans. Maybe they're, at best, like Loki. They're capricious. They might just play tricks on people just because they like to. Ha ha ha. We're clever. Okay. The idea of a loving God is pretty much unique to the Torah and the religions like Christianity that at least in part are based on it. Finally, this love with which Elohim created the universe is not only divine. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's not just divine love, it's also the model that He put in us for us. It's what makes us human. We're bidden to love the neighbor as well as the ger, the stranger, the convert, and engage in acts of what? Chesed, kindness, compassion, in order to build a society, ready? That's in part based on love. Guess what, folks? It's based on love and on covenant. The covenant, I will do what's right for you. You do what's right for me. I will give you justice. I will treat you the way you would like to be treated. We'll put that in law. At least we used to. Nowadays, no, law means whatever benefits Hitlery and the deep state. And screw you if you get in the way. We may just kill you. We're certainly going to send agents to take your stuff and kill you. Do you see the difference? We once had a nation that was built on the idea of what? Certain self-evident truths. You have rights that come from God, not any government on this planet. And the purpose of government is to secure the rights that come from God. Your right to life, your right to liberty, your right to happiness, to pursue it and to have the fruits of your own labors, including to declare what's right for your own body. It's a society based on love. Okay, we've already read this, and it's a key verse, Deuteronomy 10:18 again. For Yahuwah Yireh, He is God of God, Lord of lords, great, mighty, and awesome. He does not show partiality. Unlike a judge that did deeds for Epstein, He does not accept bribes. He defends the cause of the widow and the fatherless. He loves the ger, gives him food and clothing. So you too should love the convert, the ger, the stranger. For you yourselves were strangers in the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt. Okay, here it is. In short, this is a summary that I've got highlighted in the article here and underlined. In short, Elohim created the world in love and forgiveness. He created the world. Now, this is that reference to Psalms, right? I've already read that one. In love and forgiveness, and He asks us to love and to forgive others. I believe, says Rabbi Sacks, that that is the most profound moral idea in all of human history. Now, there is an obvious question. Why is it that love, which plays so great a part in the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, is so much less in evidence in the earlier books, like Shemot, Vayikra, with the exception of Leviticus chapter 19, and Bamidbar? Well, maybe we can answer that question if we ask a different one. Why is it that forgiveness plays no part, at least on the surface, now that's the key, on the surface of the narrative, in the book of Genesis? God does not forgive Adam and Eve or Cain, although He does mitigate their punishment. God does not forgive Adam and Eve or Cain, although He does mitigate their punishment. I'll say it again. I think the rabbi's on the right track here, but the point, remember, He knew the end from the beginning. The Creator knew what was going to happen. He had a plan in place already. Forgiveness does not figure into the stories either of the flood. Now, the flood, arguably, those weren't even humans for the most part. They got wiped out. Who was perfect in his generations? His DNA was untainted? Noah and all of the eight people that were there in the ark. It doesn't figure in the Tower of Babel or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah or the cities of the plain. Abraham's plea, remember, if there's 50 righteous people or 40 or 30 or, well, maybe even 10. Well, still, notice that's not a plea for forgiveness. That's a plea to spare the city if there are some righteous in there. It's an interesting distinction. Divine forgiveness, though, first makes its appearance in the book of Exodus after Moses' successful plea in the aftermath of the golden calf. Forgive these people, don't whack them. And it is institutionalized in the form of Yom Kippur, but not before. All right, the simple radical answer. Now, this one's interesting, and I think there's more to it, but I think that he makes an excellent point. The simple radical answer, Elohim does not forgive human beings, at least historically, until human beings learn to forgive one another. So he's going to point, guess where, to the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph forgiving his brothers. It starts there, and Genesis basically ends there when Joseph forgives his brothers. Thereafter is when we see Elohim forgiving human beings. Now, is he missing some elements that people would say, point to elements at least of Christianity? Okay. And yet, chronologically, he's right. And certainly, having known the end from the beginning, I would suggest all of that fits. It's not necessarily definitive one way or another. Turning to love, though. Love. Now, by the way, this is not the kind of love that you see on Netflix or institutionalized in TV channels where there has to be a gay character, and now I'm sure there'll be a token transgender in every episode who's always better than you. All right. Still, Genesis has references to real love, human love, even sexual love. Abraham loves Isaac. Isaac loves Esau. Rebekah loves Jacob. Jacob loves Rachel. He also loves Joseph. There is interpersonal love galore. Okay, lots and lots of people that have ahava for other people. But in most of the examples we see in the book of Genesis, love, one way or other, that kind of love turns out to be divisive. Remember, Yaakov loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. We see it among the children. The sons of Leah seem to get short shrift. Joseph got the coat of many colors. He was the firstborn of the favorite, Rachel. There's something divisive going on here, leading to tension between, for example, Jacob and Esau, Rachel and Leah, Joseph and his brothers. Implicit is a profound observation missed by most of the moralists and theologians. Love in and of itself, real love, personal, passionate, the kind that suffuses most of the prophetic literature, as well as the Song of Songs, right? The greatest love poem in the world, perhaps. Certainly, it's considered to be at the top of the heap when it comes to love, as we see in the Tanakh. Anyway, that's as opposed to the Greek term agape, detached, generalized love. Somehow or other, folks, none of that is a sufficient basis for society. The kind of love that we see described there early on does not suffice for building a society. It can divide as well as unite. Now, let me just go with the obvious next step. Love is love, right? Two boys wanting to indoctrinate a little young kid into the glories of a man lying with a man as with a woman. That's not love. That's abuse or rape or fill in the blank. But that is what society now says is love, and it could not be more wrong. Scripture calls it what it is. It's an abomination. How does any of this figure? Well, he says it this way. Love, as it's being described here, does not form a major motif until we get to the integrated social, moral, political vision of Deuteronomy. Let me say that again. Something different is happening here in this Torah portion, and he's already outlined it. I've spent some time talking about it. This idea of love and justice. The Brit, the covenant, which is the essence of justice, right? I will make this covenant, you do, and I will do. Combined with chesed. Now notice, even in the Hebrew, there's a different word, ahava and chesed, loving kindness. Zedek, justice, turns out to be another key word in Deuteronomy. It appears 18 times. Four times in Shemot, or Exodus. Doesn't happen at all in Bamidbar, or Numbers. In Vayikra, it only shows up in chapter 19. But that is also the same chapter that contains the word love. In other words, in the Torah, love and justice go hand in hand. Now that, I'm going to suggest, underlined, put a great big red star, and think about it. Love and justice go hand in hand. Ask yourself the question, look at what's going on today. Why is it people are so angry at the FBI raid? Why is it that some of us got so angry when the FBI raided a church in Texas and they executed 6 dozen men, women, and children, blew up the ones that were underground in the bus, covered it all up, and lying scumbags like the guy who now masquerades as president, Chuck E. Schumer, and others, covered it up and made their bones being such good scumbags and covering up for justice and hatred combined. They literally broke new ground, folks, when it came to undermining justice to the point where now it's properly called just us. You see why there's so much anger? It's not just that people look at what the FBI is doing and go, damn, these are scumbags. These are traitors. These are people who hate all of us. Trump was right. It's not just him that they want to kill. It's everybody who believes in what? Real love, as opposed to the kind that two guys in a parakeet, and justice. Justice, justice you shall pursue. Not in America. Again, I say, look what they did in Austin, Texas. Literally a lynching Austin declared Alex Jones to be what? The N-word. He's the modern equivalent of an N-word. He doesn't have justice. He's guilty, damn it. And we don't care what the facts are. The only thing the jury was supposed to do is decide how best to execute him, how much of his stuff to take to make him an example of what justice now means. I saw two stories this week. I believe one was in Michigan, where the teachers' union has voted, oh, when we fire people from here on out, going to go for the white ones first. Did you see this? We'll fire the white teachers first. And then, I believe it was Berkeley campus, but it was in California. And if it's not Berkeley first, it'll be there eventually and others soon. They basically have student facilities that are for whites. Nope. Where whites are excluded. Oh, see, that's justice now. Where we're going to say, we're so open-minded, we're so egalitarian, that if your skin is white, screw you, and we may just kill you. Be glad we're just not letting you in the building for now. And people look at this and they say, this is what justice is? It's interesting. Torah defines, compares, includes, notes that love and justice go together. Isn't it make sense if you think about it? How can you have justice if you will not treat somebody the way you'd want to be treated? In the absence of that kind of love for your neighbor, there is no justice, folks. There's only, I can kill you before you get a chance to kill me because you know I intend to kill you. That is not the way you build a society. Here's how an author, Simon May, puts it. What we must note here, because it is fundamental to the history of Western love, back before it became satanic love, is the remarkable and radical justice that underlies the commandment to love in Leviticus. Not an odd, cold justice in which due deserts are mechanically handed out. But, now by the way, this is why I object to this characterization of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Measure for measure, folks, means if it was your eye and we were going to put it out, how much would you pay not to have it put out? Well, do you think maybe since your carelessness, your negligence, your act of evil caused that person to lose their eye, that in order to make amends, you ought to at least be able to provide for him what it was that you cost him? You see, that's the part that's missing. That's the level of justice that, in fact, is tempered with love. Okay, back to the author here. This is not the justice, the cold justice in which due deserts are mechanically handed out, but it's instead the justice that brings the other, as an individual with needs and interests, into a relationship of respect. What is the FBI saying? Screw you and the horse you rode in on. I don't care about the law. I don't care about your rights to have, what was it called, a warrant? Hell, we've got a judge on our payroll. We owe him, he owes us because of, you know, Epstein, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. We can get a warrant for anything we damn well want to. And if we want to kill you, we can do it. If we want to set you up, invite you into the Capitol, and then say, ha ha, we're going to put you in jail and throw away the key and you don't get a trial, you scumbag, you. That's justice. No wonder people are angry. In the absence of the love that tempers whatever it is, it's not justice anymore. What's left is anger and hatred. Justice should bring an individual with needs and interests into a relationship of respect. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? You treat him the way you'd like to be treated. How do you treat the ger, the convert, who wants to come among you and see what it is that helped make your society so great? He's come of choice. Isn't that great? He's not here to do what the other strangers are coming in mass to do, to kill and destroy, to undermine, and to literally put to death that which was, in fact, the reason why others used to want to come here. Look at San Francisco. I can remember when I would enjoy going to San Francisco. It's a cesspool, folks. It didn't get that way because of love and respect. All our neighbors, the author here, Simon May, continues, are to be recognized as equal to ourselves before the Torah of love. Justice and love are therefore inseparable. There it is. Justice and love are therefore inseparable. You literally cannot have one without the other. And what we have seen in this society is a country that has turned the concept of justice on its head. It's just us, not you. Okay? And love, Love doesn't mean what the God of the Bible says. Love doesn't mean the kind of thing that is involved in procreation, in a man and a woman providing for a family. Love doesn't mean the kind of thing that says, I will sacrifice for you, give you what you need when you need it. Love means, oh, if you've got an innie where you should have an outie, and I want you to cut that off, we'll force you to. It means I can force you because you don't love yourself as much as I love myself to take the poison poke, to wear a mask. You name it, folks. Literally everything. I mean everything that we've seen for the last several years, which has come to a head, says screw love, screw justice. We hate your God. We hate the concepts. And we want to destroy everything that is based on. Here's a trite expression for you. This came out of the old Superman story, right? Truth, justice, and the American way. If it's something that was set aside, that it was important, if it is in fact the basis for a free and open and wonderful and loving society, it has been turned on its head. Let me read the rest of this from Rabbi Sacks. Love without justice leads to rivalry, do you think? Eventually to hate. Justice without love is devoid of the humanizing forces of compassion and mercy. We need both. This, in fact, is the unique ethical vision. The love of Elohim, our creator for humans, literally the chesed that brought the universe into existence, and of humans for Elohim, translated into an ethic of love towards both neighbor and the ger, the convert, the stranger. It is the foundation of Western civilization. It is its abiding glory. And folks, it is the reason why this nation has been headed for the ash heap of history for a while, but the acceleration is now upon us. It's born in the book of Deuteronomy, says the author, the book of love as law and law as love. Really, it's instruction. He has instructed us in what it means to build a just society, a loving society, a helpful society, a society filled with loving kindness. And yeah, I'll admit it. It makes me angry. It's saddening to see how far we've come from all of this. Let's see if we can't hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And as I say that, you know where I'm going to go, right? Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It makes sense. That too. Fear Elohim. Can you love and fear somebody at the same time? Yeah, anybody that's ever had a good dad knows that. We love our father, we respect our father, we ultimately fear our father, but not really. It's not the kind of fear that inspires trembling. Well, unless you know you've done something wrong and deserve it. And then even then, you know that he's going to temper his desire to mold you into the kind of man he wants you to be with his love for you and the desire and the need to show that sometimes there are consequences for actions. I mean, if you think about it, this is the very nature of those two things that are described in Scripture. The love between a man and a woman, and the covenant that comes forth from that. And out of that, by the way, comes new life. And then the different kind of love that is expressed between parents and children. All of them are the foundation of society. All of them are being undermined today. As we look at what's ahead, and I've laid out a number of things, certainly a lot of it is dark, and it should be. Here's another piece I didn't do. Same author. Why Civilizations Fail. And he lays it out. It's I guess, a good caution. I'm not going to go through the piece. But I've alluded to it. Deuteronomy 8:11. Be careful. Don't forget Yahuwah. Otherwise, once you eat and you're full, you'll build all these great houses. You'll settle down. Herds and flocks, they get bigger. You got lots of silver and gold. They increase. Everything you have is multiplied. Then your heart gets to be proud, and you will forget Yahuwah your El, who brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery. And you'll say to yourself, ha, 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 aren't I hot stuff, right? My power and the strength of my hands have produced all this wealth for me. If you ever forget Yahuwah Yireh, I testify against you today, you will surely be destroyed. As I read that, I think, pretty well nails it, doesn't it? That describes America with a K, that got haughty, that was able to say, screw love. You notice I'm using some potty mouth language. Because, folks, when it comes to the level of destruction, Let's be honest. There's no other way to put it. You can't be kind about what's been going on in America and saying, oh, it's not that these people really don't want to destroy the country. The hell they don't! They know damned well that they have been working hard to destroy the country. You don't plot to bring forth nuclear devastation and literally threaten, hey, Russia, here, I'm double dog dare you, slap me down. You don't do the kind of things that are being done on every front without a clear and present attempt to forget Yahuwah Yireh. I used the nasty words. They don't just hate him, folks. They hate everybody that even remotely tries to love him and walk in obedience to him. This is about as clear of a division as you will ever see. It is about as clear and poignant, I guess, of a break as you will ever see. As a matter of fact, as I'm saying that, and I'm thinking back to something I've talked about for years, I'm not going to call this a prophetic vision, but it certainly fits with my understanding of how I believe the end of the book will play out, right? Think of it this way, and put it in the context of where we are today. During the time of the Exodus, we have the most powerful force on planet Earth, Pharaoh. The most powerful army, his chariots. He is literally the epitome of a god in a man's form. And what does Moshe do? Let my people go. These people are in bondage. There's a real God, by the way, and you ain't him, Pharaoh. Who is this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? I know him not. Well, you will, right? We've heard the whole story. He was one scary dude. The creator of the universe brings all of this to a fever pitch, the 10 plagues, eventually they come out, and then he sets them up, at least so it looks. Going to put them between a rock and a hard place, literally the devil and the deep blue sea, the deep red sea. And there they sit. Oh no, we're trapped. No way out. We're on this little peninsula. Water all around us. Mountains here. We got nowhere to go. Pharaoh's over there. This looks scary. What does Moshe say? Hold on, folks. Cool your jets. Today you will see Yeshua, literally the salvation of Yah. He will fight for you. Sit back and watch. Pharaoh's been set up. Now think about it in the modern context. Well, we know how that story ends, right? People saw it. The rest of that book, indeed, is, hey, remember what you saw. In this story here, we saw it in this Torah portion. Remember what you saw. You saw all this stuff. You saw Pharaoh. You saw yourselves being delivered from him and him being destroyed with a mighty hand. Now ask yourself, how do you top that, right? What's the other bookend at the other end of the book? Well, obviously, a Pharaoh with chariots isn't scary to people that hate the God of the Bible and say, oh, that was all just natural stuff anyway. Probably didn't even happen. What do we need today? Well, we need maybe, let's imagine something truly omnipotent, like a Skynet, a kind of an AI, an artificial intelligence that has literally the power of life and death. It can mold people's DNA, convert them into something superior to human beings, transhuman, transgender, trans, we're everything. This is a powerful force. No, this isn't just a nation. This isn't just a nuclear power, a biological force. No, this is truly a God made in the image of the creators of Bill Gates and Soros and Ray Kurzweil and all of these people that are so much smarter than average. And they have created this transhuman entity, which is truly godlike, omnipotent, omnipresent, capable of all kinds. Oh, it even knows where you are. They're putting it together now, the central bank digital currency, right? You can see it. It's a move towards the mark of the beast. Well, wait a minute. The mark of the beast is just a piece of this. What I'm suggesting is this is how it seemed to me like it has to play out. If there's an analogy for a Pharaoh that is godlike, it has to be an AI, Skynet, superpower, supercomputer that controls all of the world and without which no one will buy or sell. And it knows all and it sees all and it watches you. He knows where you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good, at least satanically, for Satan's sake. You see how this is setting up? Then and only then do we get the kind of a true clash that marks the suitable end for the whole book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So I can't help but think, yeah, here we're seeing it, folks. We're seeing all of this, and it shall come to pass because. That's how this story ends. And it shall come to pass because you hearken to these ordinances and keep and do them. Yahuwah will keep with you the covenant and the chesed which he swore unto your fathers. How's that for a promise? We're seeing the scariest times in all of human history. We're seeing a setup where Big Brother is saying, ha-ha, we got 87,000 armed agents that will come and kill you, you little Christians, you little Bible-believing, Torah-observant scumbags, you MAGA types, you deplorables, you who believe you have a right to freedom of speech and assembly and worship and to keep and bear arms. The hell with you and the God that brought you into this world. We are truly the godlike. We have an AI now that knows where you are. Be afraid, be very afraid. We have a promise from the Creator of the universe, folks. Because we hearken to His instruction, His ordinances, and keep them and do them, Yahuwah will keep with us the covenant, the Brit. Remember, what's the essence of the Brit? It is a, if you do this, I'll do this. He will keep the covenant. We need to keep our part of the bargain. But wait a minute, there's more. And the Chesed. Now that, I'll tell you what, that's the part that should let us sleep well tonight. He will not only keep the part that we keep, whether we can or not. He'll keep the part that says, I just do this because I love you. I don't know about you, but I look at that and I think, whoa, I just feel a whole lot better. With him on our team, what do we have to be afraid of? Seriously. It's almost like he has allowed all of this to demonstrate his power, his great arm. It wasn't enough that he took every single god of ancient Egypt. You think frogs are a god? Pugh, I'll show you a god. You think the Nile River's a god? Pugh. You think lice? You name it. You think Biden's a god? You think communist China's a god? You think the great god medicine is a god? You think Hollywood is a god? You think this AI thing that you've created in your own image is a god? I'll show you a real god. Oh, you know what? I'm looking forward to that. I really am looking forward to that a lot. And I know that in between, we have some challenges, and I hopefully have outlined some of those today. Here's the question. Can we walk in this same kind of obedience, this same understanding of loving kindness? And when it comes to a head, can we use the discernment that He's given us, the ability to walk and to watch and to see, to discern that which is good and deserving of our loving kindness and our help in times of trouble? The helping hand that helps people survive what's coming. And on the other hand, can we recognize the true evil and simply say, no, it's not welcome in here. It will not be tolerated. I've mentioned this. It's been central to what I've talked about in the past. Don't even bring this satanically evil thing into your house. Don't even bring an abomination into your house and be accursed like unto it. You shall utterly detest it, shall utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing. Devoted to what? Satan, the adversary. Can we use that with respect to people? I'm going to suggest the answer is yes, folks. That's part of the litmus test that we're trying to learn to be taught here that needs to apply to all that we're going to see going forward. We are going to have to be able to discern between the ger, who is in fact a convert, one who has come out and seen things and said, I don't want any part of that, and one who is in fact so evil that they deserve to be into the lake of fire. Ironically, as I'm wrapping this up, I'm thinking, here's an example for you that might raise some eyebrows. A fellow named Shaul, remember him? He was out whacking people. This moment on the road to Damascus happened. And I can picture the encounter, right? Here's this blind guy. And he was out on the road here, and you need to take him in and pray over him and get him straightened out. Hey, whoa, wait a second. I recognize that guy. Isn't he the Biden Fuhrer? Isn't he the fellow that's been killing all of our people? Isn't he the one that's been persecuting us unto death? That one? You sure you got the right guy there? Okay. There comes a point at which we're going to have to learn and discern beyond what we might want to be comfortable with. I'll leave it at that. I'm just going to suggest, when it comes to loving kindness, folks, understand, the key that separates the chesed from the hava is the idea that this is not merited. Grace has been described as unmerited favor. Well, a hava is love, and chesed is loving kindness that ultimately isn't deserved and applies to all of us. And we're going to have to learn to apply it in the times to come, and may it be so. All right, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you that you are who you say you are, that you loved us, that you brought the universe into existence out of chesed. Give us discernment, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to know when and how to walk in that kind of love, and when and how to do the things that you told the people that they were going to have to do in order to enter the land. We want to re-enter the land. We want to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. We pray that that will be the case. We know that there is a long way to go. There are things you have for us between now and then. Matter of fact, we pray that we would be, in fact, found doing your work from now through all that lies ahead until that time of your return, of that deliverance, of that blessing, and of the end of the exile. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us discernment, Father. Give us the strength to be able to do the things we need to do. Give us the ability to recognize when we've been wrong, when we've misjudged people, or when you have redeemed people that we didn't think were even remotely redeemable. Give us the ability to understand when people aren't, and when they are not worthy of pity or of handouts, and when in fact, as you've done before, when you do it again, that we are to let our eye not pity them. That we're not to let the evil, the idolatrous, the unclean, the abomination under our roof, into our house. Guide us on all these things, we pray. Give us strength. Abba, give us the ability to, the understanding, to deal with our loved ones, some of whom are walking in rebellion, many, too many, to know what the authority that we have in you is, what those limits are, when we have to let people make their own choices, and when, in fact, we should blow the shofar, and finally, when we should wipe the dust off our feet as a witness against them. Some of those will be hard, I know. Give us strength and give us your guidance in all of that. And Abba, we pray that all of those who seek to do your work and your will, all of those who seek to be called by your name, that you would give them your blessing and your protection, whether we know who they are or not. When you bring them to us, give us, all of us, eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be good and faithful servants unto you, and to bring forth good fruit, so that all of those who are yours would see that fruit, and we would know theirs, and we can walk in blessing and in agreement. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. All-sufficient, you are our El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. If there aren't any other questions, let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'adishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'choneka, Isayahuahuahuahuah, penavalecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so. Amen. So what we'll do at that point, folks, is we'll take a couple minutes. We'll do a couple of bio break songs. Then I've got the usual, I'll play the Come Out of Her, My People show from this week first. More of a secular look, but obviously a similar concept. Certainly as things come to a head, there are some related things we need to pay attention to. One of the things I talked about this week, I encourage folks to think about it, is what the founders called a standing army, the bane of liberty. And again, it all points in the same direction. So, thanks. Hang in there, and Shabbat Shalom.